This message was recorded February 14, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, please, and chapter number 12. I hope that you have your Bibles in hand. You're going to need them today. We want to follow along together as we study. Now this 12th chapter of Hebrews, in the first three verses, begins with telling us that being a professor of faith, believing, is like being in an athletic contest, a race. And what he is doing in our text is describing the two teams. Both teams have one goal, and that goal is to be justified before God. Why is justification important? Well, justification is a right standing before God. To be justified is what it is to be saved. It is a man or a woman as they ought to be. It is the remission of sin and the declaration of righteousness. It is the assurance of heaven. It is peace in the heart. It is happiness in life. The law team, to them, justification is an offer. And that offer is fulfilled for the Jews when they were linked to Israel, so they simply needed to get the Gentiles to give up being a Gentile and to take on all the regulations of what it was to be an Israelite. And so they thus were justified. In Christendom today, the thought is that when a sinner opens their heart to Jesus, they are justified. Or some would say that when you're baptized and when you confess your sin, you are justified. To others, it is when you take the elements of the Lord's table, and every time you take the elements, you are justified. To some, it's when you speak in tongues or exercise other spiritual gifts. For some, it's when you become a church member. For others, it is when you continue in faithfulness so that you're always being justified as you continue being faithful. And for some, it's simply to exercise faith, that is to say, I believe. But when faith is made to be a condition to justification, it is no different from any other condition to the sinner or any other work by the sinner. So the justification by faith folks are on the law team, they are not on the grace team. Now the law team is very appealing. It has superior coaching, Moses' law. It has great discipline, precise regulations. It has excellent leadership, trained rabbis and priests and preachers and teachers, well-situated colleges and seminaries. It has very appealing facilities, very functional and beautiful temples, recreational buildings, and church houses. Very motivated players, so they excel in energy, sincerity, and enthusiasm. But the most appealing thing about the law team is that it has an easy message, and that is do and have. If you do this, you will have. And whatever they tell you to do, different places, different times, different organizations, different preachers, they'll tell you one thing to do, but whatever it is, if you do, you will have. There are some of the top players that are mentioned in the New Testament. For example, the rich young ruler, he said to Jesus, what else must I do in order to be justified? And then there is the Pharisee against the publican, and he thought he had already done, and so Jesus said of them that they justified themselves. And then in Romans 10, you have the chief of the Jews, who Paul said had an exceeding zeal for God, but he said the problem was that it was not according to knowledge. But when you look at the law team, there are many appealing things about that law team. However, they have one problem, one unovercomable problem, an impossible problem. And what is that problem? Well, the problem is they have to keep that law without fail. So Paul is arguing about that. He quotes from Deuteronomy 27, and in Galatians 3 and 10, he says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law, listen to him, to do them. So if you're going to be saved by keeping the law, it must be done without fail. We read it in James, did we not? Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And in Romans 3 and verse 20, Paul concluded, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So there is an overcomable problem that is impossible. And this impossible dilemma, you would think, would shun people away from trying to be justified by the law, but it's the very opposite. People continue, one after the next, by great hordes, to join to that team that I call the law team. Now let me talk to you a few minutes about the grace team. The grace team knows that God is Father and Son and Spirit. The grace team knows that He Himself, every one of them, is dead in trespasses and sins. They know that God condemned by a representative and God justified by a representative. The first Adam and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace team knows that spiritual awakening and calling are sovereign acts of God, not by the will of man. They know that God elected, that Christ redeemed, and the Holy Spirit calls. They know that God is sovereign in all things, especially in all matters of salvation. Meet some of their top players. Well, the apostles themselves, and they're summed up by what Peter said in Acts 15. He said, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, meaning the Jews, shall be saved even as they, the Gentiles. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're only saved by the grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, for example, would be a good example of a top player. He said, for you are not under law, but under grace. You would have the believers in Antioch that are mentioned in Acts 15, the believers in Galatia that are in the book of Galatians, believers in Berea who said, it says that they received the word with readiness of mind. You have the believers in Rome. It says your faith is spoken of throughout the world. What about the believers in Philippi? It says you are partakers of my grace. Believers in Thessalonica, where Paul said, knowing brethren beloved, your election of God by the Holy Spirit, you are become followers of us and of the Lord. What about the believers in Ephesus? It says that God has chosen you in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of the truth. What about Timothy, who says, Paul said of him, you are my own son in the faith, that is that one cell body of truth where the Holy Spirit is its author and Christ is its subject. So sovereign grace calls out to those who are on the grace team. It says, embrace the Scripture's message, or the grace preachers who call, come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which there is no other. Liberty calls to all, and it says, come enjoy the freedom that is found in the Savior Jesus Christ. These two teams, the law team and the grace team, symbolize two approaches to God, and there are no others. You are either on the law team or you are on the grace team. So now I want us to come to our text, and I want us to consider what we find in verses 18 through verse 24. I'm going to move fairly quickly, but this passage, this paragraph, is like a parable or an allegory. The first approach is to God by the old covenant, and the second approach to God is by the new covenant. So here in verses 18 through 21, the apostle is addressing the grace team. He's not even talking to the law team. He's talking to the grace team, but I want you to see what he says. There are two key statements, one in verse 18 and one down in verse 22. In verse 18, he says, you are not come. See it right at the beginning of that verse. Now I go to verse 22. You are come. So the first thing he's telling them, you are not come. You are not come like the law team. You are come, verse 22, like the grace team. But let's talk about verses 18 through 21. Here in these verses, he says, you did not come to God by means of law and works. The background of this would be in Exodus 19 and 20 and in Deuteronomy 4. Look at verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor with blackness and darkness and tempest. First of all, the little word for, F-O-R. It is a transitional conjunction. A conjunction joins together, but it's designed to make a transition. It's a transition from what he's been talking about. Do you remember what that was? He was talking about diligence and dangers. He says, now having talked about these diligence and dangers, for you are not come unto the mount. What is the mount that he's talking about? He's talking about that mountain where the law was given. And then when he says, you are not come, this is a verb, an action word that says, you did not come, you are not coming now, you will never come. You will never come at any point by coming to the mount. And that mount that he's talking about is Mount Sinai, where the law was given, that it might be touched. That's sort of an odd statement, but it is the mountain where the law was given, and they were forbidden to even touch that mountain. If they touched the mountain, they would die. And what is the point? The point is that it's so holy. It's the place where God is. It is so forbidding that you cannot touch it in any way and still be alive. What he's telling them is that justification is not physical. It cannot be touched by the hand, by any deed, by any decision. There is nothing you can do. And then what he begins to describe is how fearful it is to come to God by the law, because there's blackness and darkness and tempest. And the word tempest is a word that means that there is a whirlwind. It's like a whirlwind that was there. So it was so fearful that to them to come, that burn with fire. This fire that he's talking about is a picture of God in his majesty as the sovereign, as holiness as the lawgiver, and his wrath as the judge. And this blackness and this darkness and this whirlwind symbolizes the obscurity of the way to come to God, because you cannot come by the law, therefore there must be another way, and that way is through Christ. So what we see in the Bible in other places is that man in his natural estate cannot come. So what did Paul say? He said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. He cannot know them, neither can he understand them. He said in 2 Corinthians that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And back in 1 Corinthians, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved it is the power of God. So listen, this one verse declares this truth. It is a fearful matter to seek coming to God by any contribution from the sinner, whether it is a deed of the hand or it is a decision of the mind. Moreover, not only is it fearful, it is impossible. Look at verse 19 now. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which was a voice that they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore. In other words, this thunderous voice of God that his angels spoke, the Ten Commandments, which had come with loudness and with awe and with fear and obscurity. Such fear and dread and guilt exploded in their minds that they could not come, so much that they asked Moses to stop God from speaking. So when they saw and heard the law of God, it was such a fearful thing. Now look what he says when he steps into verse 20. They could not endure. If you understand the law rightly, if you understand it correctly, if you understand the way of coming to God by conditions, what you know is that it is impossible. They could not. The "not" that he used here, the little word N-O-T, is the strongest use of the word of the negative in the Greek language. For they could not endure. They could not keep. They could not come. God is too austere. His law is too demanding. The consequences of disobedience are too severe. It's impossible for you to just make a decision and to eradicate all of that. The experience pierced them through, what does he say down at the end of that verse, like a dart. They could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, should be stoned or thrust through with a spear. It was an impossible thing for them to come. Now, those who are on the law team think the way of grace is hard. That's why they said to Jesus that this is a hard saying. Because those on the law team don't understand the way of grace. To them, God's election is what is hard. But those on the grace team, they see God's election and salvation in the representative as a wonderful thing, as an easy thing, as a very encouraging matter. In verse 21, it was so terrible that even Moses was filled with fear and quaking. He was just like everybody else. So the point of all of these verses, 18 to 21, is to seek to come to God by the old covenant, to be on the law team, is to come with reluctance and fearfulness and hesitancy and certainly with no assurance, because the law team cannot do anything but be condemned and magnify the fact that man is eternally short of God's glory. Therefore, the writer's point is there must be a diametrically opposed way. There must be a different way than the way of law and works. So now we come to what he says about the grace team, and he's going to give us seven things. I'm going to give you these seven things, and then I'm going to stop. We could spend all of our time talking about these seven things, but I wanted to put this together for you. Here is the first way. The first thing is you come to electing grace. That's in verse 22, the first part. But you are come. You have come. You're coming now. You will come. And the first thing he says, unto Mount Sion or Zion. Now here's what you have to understand about that. The Jews knew that when he talked about Zion, that he's not talking about coming to the law, because Mount Zion is coming to David. And David is the foreshadowing of salvation by God's electing grace. Let me say it again. To come to Mount Zion is not coming to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the law. Mount Zion is grace. That's coming to where David is. And that is to come to God's electing and saving grace. So all of that is right there in that little statement. Here's the second thing they come to. They come to the new heaven, because it says, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The title of this message, because I need to give a title each week, is coming to the living God. By coming to the living God, you're coming to that which is alive. The mountain, Mount Sinai, is not alive. The law is not alive. All of the rituals of the Jews is not alive. All the conditions that can be set forth by man are not alive. But he says, you come into the city of the living God, not to an idol, but the living God. And this new heaven that he's talking about here, the heavenly Jerusalem, we've already studied back in Revelation 22. Hope you remember a little bit of that. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And here's the third thing that you come to. You come to an innumerable company of angels. Just think about this. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, where he's talking about them singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," he says, those who are there are an innumerable number of angels. He talks about them being 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So in heaven, there are going to be so many angels, so many of God's intelligent beings. That's not us. We're not the intelligent beings. The angels are the intelligent beings. They are God's servants. And there will be an innumerable number of angels in heaven. And we're going to see them and be around them. And what is going to be their message? Well, the same thing that you have in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That is what the angels will be announcing to us over and over and over again. And they'll never tire of it and we'll never tire of it. The fourth thing that we come to, this grace team, they come to in verse number 23, to other of God's elected men and women, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. The very word church means those who are chosen out from the larger number. He's not really talking about coming to Christ right here. He's talking about coming to the other of God's elect men and women. This is a reference to those God elected before the foundation of the world and redeemed at the cross and spiritually awakens in time and experience. And what we know, according to this, he said their names were written in heaven. And when we go to Revelation in four different places, 13, chapter 13, chapter 17, and two times in chapter 20, their names were written before the foundation of the world. Their names are written in heaven. If they're written in heaven, they cannot be erased. If they're written in heaven, it means that God wrote the names. And we also know they were written before we were ever born. So we know that election is outside of us and justification is outside of us. And then here is the fifth thing that we come to. We come to God Himself. Look at this. And to God, the judge of all. God judged His people justified at and by, through, by means of, in connection with the cross. He's the judge of all, therefore we would come to no other. Why would we look anywhere else? We are going to come to God Himself. Isn't that amazing? And to the spirits of the just men made perfect. That would be number six. To those justified in Christ. See, this whole thing is the matter of being justified. And to those who are justified by Christ, the spirits of just men made perfect. So who are these? These are the Old Testament and the New Testament elect who are made perfect or completely saved, not by anything they've done, but by the obedience of Christ when He suffered and died that vicarious death. So the announcement could be made in Hebrews 10:14, for by the one offering hath He perfected forever them that are sanctified, and that is set apart by God's election. Those are six things. Here are the seventh thing, the seventh that you come to. And that is to Jesus. Look at verse number 24. And you come to Jesus. And that name Jesus means Savior. And we could talk a long time about coming to Jesus. He's called here the mediator of the new covenant. So we don't come by the old covenant of law and works, but by the new covenant, and Jesus will forever be known by the blood that was sprinkled that speaks of better things than that of Abel. This is the 13th time he's used the word better in the book of Hebrews. Now, why is it better than the blood of Abel? Well, the blood of Abel cries for vengeance, but the blood of Christ cries for salvation. And the blood of Abel was not a substitute, but the blood of Christ was a substitute. And the blood of Abel was effectual for no one, but the blood of Christ is effectual for all for whom it was shed. Christ is eternally connected to His work. So you and I, when we see Him, there will be a perfect recollection and knowledge of Jesus Christ and His work. I might say the summation of these two teams and of this paragraph is found in the 7th chapter in the 19th verse where it says, For the law, that would be the law team, nothing was made perfect by the law. But those who are on the grace team, they were made perfect by the bringing in of a better hope, by the which we draw nigh or justified unto God. You and I are not on the law team. We are on the grace team. Let us draw nigh to God. Let us be steadfast and unmovable in the Lord.